Let's please turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans as we have been studying this wonderful distillation of the gospel and application of the gospel to our lives. And I want to read together this morning Romans 12, beginning with verse 9, but our focus is going to be from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As we have been looking at the book of Romans together, we've tried to understand and fight for a saturation of the gospel. It is easy to assume the gospel, to move on to Christian living, and forget that the gospel is the very thing that fuels Christian obedience. The theologian and pastor Michael Horton writes this. It's a little lengthier quote. I typically don't read quotes, but this is, I think, worthy of our attention. Michael Horton says, "Scripture is of no use to us if we read it merely as a handbook for daily living without recognizing that its principal purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ and His gospel for the salvation of sinners. All Scripture coalesces in Christ, anticipated in the Old Testament and appearing in the flesh in the New Testament. In Scripture, God issues commands and threatens judgment for transgressors as well as direction for the lives of His people. Yet, the greatest treasure buried in the Scriptures is the good news of the promised Messiah. Everything in the Bible that tells us what to do is law. And everything in the Bible that tells us what God has done in Christ to save us is gospel. Much like medieval piety, the emphasis in much Christian teaching today is on what we are to do without adequate grounding in the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. What would Jesus do becomes more important than what has Jesus done. The gospel, however, is not just something we need at conversion so we can spend the rest of our Christian life obsessed with performance. It is something we need every day, the only source of our sanctification, as well as our justification. The law guides, but only the gospel gives. We are declared righteous, justified, not by anything that happens within us or done by us, but solely by God's act of crediting us with Christ's perfect righteousness through faith alone." End of Horton's quote. So what I think Horton is rightly pointing out is that we must keep the gospel, even when we come to ask, what does God want us to do? How does He want us to obey? Getting the gospel right has to do with how the gospel fuels our loving obedience to the law of God. Now, in our study of Romans, then, we have come to the second major section as commentators divide up the book, the second major section, often called the practical or application section of the book. In it is found very pointed directions as to how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the challenge as we come to this section is not to lose what we have fought for over these several months, that is a saturation of the gospel. I'm convinced more than ever that in my life and in the life of the people that God has given me to shepherd, that we must not assume the gospel, and the normal drift is if I don't try to remember the gospel, if I don't think about the gospel in obedience, our natural drift is away from thinking about what Christ has done for us. So we ask questions, what would Jesus do? Rather than beginning with, what has Jesus done? So where we've been so far in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the gospel, certain implications of the gospel. In chapter 12, the general appeal to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. The use of gifts in the second part there of chapter 12. And then last week we looked particularly at loving the saints, what we are to do. But this week we're going to look at what I'm calling loving our enemies or those who act like them. Not everybody is an enemy of the gospel, but you and I and those that we love, and even believers or unbelievers, at certain times act in a certain way that betrays the gospel, that betrays what the way that God has created us in the beginning. Now, the gospel is very important in the place of God's antidote to bring redemption to a fallen world. One of the clearest areas of need of redemption is that of personal relationships. And that's really what we're in here in this part of chapter 12. Now, this disruption of relationships began at the fall with Adam and Eve. This disruption of betrayal, this disruption of a lack of leadership, this betrayal of God in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the blame shifting, of the justification of what happened there with the first man and the first woman, the first husband and wife, continues in our day in our marriages, and the broken relationships flow out of what originally happened with Adam and Eve and continues as sons and daughters of Adam, of the disruption of personal relationship. In the beginning, we have Cain and Abel, who out of jealousy and covetousness of God's favor, Cain, of course, kills Abel, and that sibling rivalry continues in our day as we see our children fight over things significant, things insignificant. So there are broken marriages, there are broken families, there is a disruption of peace within our families, within our children, but also in the church. And the picture that you see here is a shocking picture of a group of monks in the church at Bethlehem in Israel, the church of Bethlehem, where monks even recently erupted into a mob that the police had to come in with sticks to tell these monks to stop fighting, because the monks were fighting over what part of the church building, some of them Armenians, not Arminians, but Armenians, others Greek Orthodox, began to fight with brooms, throwing them, hitting one another, because somebody had crossed over the line of what their responsibility of cleaning is. And they've got the video, if you've seen it. They're out there sweeping. Somebody steps over the line of what their territory is. They start swinging brooms at one another. It erupts into a mob. The police come in and have to put them down with sticks, representative of what happens in the church. Churches split, churches fight, there's a disagreement with leadership, families break up for whatever reason within the church. So sin and this breaking of fellowship in relationship with one another goes on in families, goes on in the church, and ultimately is a rebellion against God. Not living at peace of God, shaking our fist at God, rebelling against Him. So these issues of how to treat people, of how to engage with people, is part and parcel of what redemption is. How do I live out the gospel of the kingdom in this world? And the good news is that the blood of Christ and the gospel comes and penetrates and is to saturate and to change all of those relationships between husband and wives, between siblings, between parents and children, within the church, and ultimately that relationship with God. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. That's what we're being directed at this point. So Paul doesn't say, okay, all of this is the good stuff about the gospel. Now we get to chapter 12, and this really doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Here's how you should obey. But rather, here are the implications of God making peace with us, and therefore we make peace with one another. So in these verses, in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, Paul gives direction as how the gospel is to change this way of war to the way of peace. When we think of loving our enemies, as you can see, the title is Loving Our Enemies and Those Who Act Like Them, which includes me at times. When we come to think of this, we tend to think of our enemies in grandiose schemes. We tend to think, well, what does the Bible say about loving our enemies? Well, I know what that means. It means if I lived in a Muslim land and was baptized as a Christian and began to try to evangelize, then I would have enemies. And we think about what it might be to live in a Muslim land, or what it might be to have an atheist boss who hates us and who wants to get us fired. We think in very grandiose schemes, because most often we're not in those scenarios. And then when it comes to loving our enemies, we don't think we have to apply that. We don't think about it because we think so grandiose when it comes down to the real relationships rather than the romanticized relationships of what it would be like to really be persecuted. We fail to apply these principles to the relationships that are most intimate and most close to us, those relationships we actually have. And so if I had an enemy that persecuted me, then I would apply these principles. When I have a wife or a husband or children or brethren who treat me in these ways, well, that's not so important. What would really be important is if I was persecuted in a Muslim country. We're going to see these principles applied from the gospel to us for our enemies and when others act like them or when we act like them. So this section deals heavily in relationships that aren't easy. I could take a poll. How many of you have some sort of relationship with somebody that's not easy? If that's the case, then this message is for you. I assume if you live in the world in which I live in, this is true. So this applies to everything from persecution to marital difficulty to children who have rebelled, whatever it may be. These are all directives to that. So these directives, if taken seriously, if you read through and you say to yourself, this is how I am to treat someone who doesn't treat me the right way. If you have just some kind of a platitude that this is a good thing, a good idea, and if you don't read these things and go, you know what, this is really absurd, then you haven't read the text correctly. What God calls us to do here outside of the gospel is absolutely absurd. This doesn't make sense. This goes against our flesh. We read this and we might say, well, it's good for somebody somewhere to do that. But until you have felt the pinch of these verses on your conscience and on your heart in relationships closest to you, you haven't yet, and I haven't yet, read these verses as we should. For instance, let's take, and I want you to think about the most difficult relationship in your life, whether it's husband, wife, the tensions that are presently building with between you, between your children, between parents, between in-laws, between a neighbor, yourself and a neighbor. And I want you to freeze that relationship and assume for a minute that person will never, ever change one iota. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, they will not change. And yet today, these commands are for you, whether they change or not. Next week, even when you've done this, this is still what you are commanded by God to do. A year from now, you've done everything that you can to reconcile and to love, and that person has not changed one iota, and maybe even they've gotten worse. Your call, the absurd call, is still to love in this way. Now, make that trajectory out 10 years from now, 20 years from now. That person does not change one iota. Do you view your responsibility and duty to obey these verses any less in 20 years? You say, well, I'll do these things in order that I might help that person to change. What if they don't change and your marriage, your relationship, your in-laws don't change one iota? Then you begin to say, really, in 20 years, God wants me to do this? In 25 years, in 30 years, I'm still to love my enemies? I'm still to do these things? Then you begin to feel the absurdity of these verses and how there is something absolutely supernatural and not making sense in normal human relationships. Now you're feeling some of that pinch that we're supposed to feel when we read these verses. Most of us know that we ought to do these things, but when it comes to it, we find it difficult at best. And then if we are honest with ourselves, get to the point of saying, this is impossible. Stephen, you're telling us and you're preaching us to do things that are absolutely impossible. To love my enemy in this way, to love these in these broken relationships, this is impossible. And humanly speaking, you are absolutely right. Which is why Romans 1 through 11 comes before Romans 12. If you disconnect Romans 12 from Romans 1 through 11, then you're right. There is no hope for change. There is no power and empowerment to do these things. But God assumes and Paul assumes Romans 1 through 11 is going to be the very power supply to do this absurd thing called loving others. Loving them because of the gospel. So that there's only one way that there will be any power to do these. And I'll unfold this a little bit more later. But first, it's only as we love our enemies, we love those in difficult relationships, as it flows from the mercies of the gospel and how He has dealt with us. Ben stole almost all my thunder, wondrously so, in that reading of Matthew 18. If you understood what Ben was saying there, of God's dealing with us as the master to pay a debt that we could never pay, and then that empowers us, and the assumption is, how God has dealt with me should make me deal with others differently. If you've got that, you've got the entirety of this message. Now you just need to apply it. So that's the first thing, the mercies of God being the very power of how God has dealt with this. And then second, that I deal with others in this way, empowered by the gospel, not conditioned on how they treat me. Because most of our obedience is conditional. I'll be nice to that guy for so long, but if he doesn't change, then I'm not going to be nice anymore. I'm not going to love them anymore. I'm not going to care. So the aim is not fixing the relationship. That might be a byproduct. But because of the mercies of God, I want to do this because it glorifies Him. It displays the gospel and the absurdity of the gospel. I had the privilege yesterday of sitting in with an elder board to help examine and recognize a couple of new pastors for one of our sister churches here in Madison. And sitting through that and talking through that with them, at one point, one of the brothers who was asking the question just began to preach the gospel. And he was talking to these two men about how the gospel applies to them and how they are to apply it to the church. And as he's preaching it, my heart begins to swell. I finally turned to the pastor sitting next to me and I said, that is absurd. That the gospel is absurd. That is ridiculous that God would show that kind of love. And he's like, yeah, I know. And it's that's what the gospel is. And it's not, as we'll come later, till we feel that and swell with that we'll have any desire and power to do these things. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, loving our enemies and those who act like them. Now, the first part in verse 14 is a call to bless the persecutor. And here's going to be my goal for each one of these sections. There are several sections here that I've kind of summarized. But here's what I'm going to do. I want us to think, because I think this is how best we will do this, at least that I'm aware of, is to think of how God has dealt with us in this way as an empowerment of how we then deal with others this way. It'll hopefully become clear as we go through. So first of all, bless the persecutor. Paul writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Our normal response to somebody who persecutes us, who drives at us, who says bad things about us, who point out our faults, who do whatever they do to make us uncomfortable, is to return in kind. You curse me, I curse you. You persecute me, I persecute you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, toenail for toenail, ear for ear, hair follicle for hair follicle. This is how it's going to go. Now, it may change because I know I'm Christian. I'll do a little bit better. But eventually we're going to get there. But Paul calls to this persecution responding not just to thick-skinnedness and kindness. It's actually blessing. And I don't think Paul is here being cheeky saying, you know, if somebody's mean to you, go, well, bless you. bless you, bro. Yeah, bless. Yeah, may you be. Oh, bless your heart. You know, it's not talking about that kind of smart. It is doing the exact opposite of what they are doing to you and what they actually deserve. Blessing them, seeking to do what you do to make them happy, even as they're in the process of persecuting you. Now, how does this work? Well, here's the paradigm. Let's first go, we'll go chronologically here. We'll go back to how God has dealt with you. Now, most of this message is for you if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then this stuff doesn't yet apply to you. You should believe the gospel. You should believe the gospel and hopefully see the blessings of these benefits and how God can deal with you in Christ and go, yeah, I want some of that. But I'm particularly speaking to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So how is this? Bless the persecutor. We think about the persecutor in us. Let's change the paradigm. God is now the one who is persecuted. We are the persecutors. Well, what do I mean that? How can you cause God angst? How can you cause God problems? Well, the essential meaning of the Greek word here, persecute, means to pursue or to drive out. Why does persecution happen? Because somebody says something or does something that we don't like, so we want to kill them, we want to drive them out of our presence, we want to silence their voice. That's all the persecution is. We hate you, we don't want you to speak into our life, we don't want you to hear what you have to say, I don't want your influence in my life anymore. That's the essence of persecution. And what does the scripture teach about our native fallen state? We are haters of God. We persecute God. We want to drive out the presence of God. We want our consciences to be silent. We don't want God to speak in our life because we get convicted over sin. We don't want God to tell us that we deserve to go to hell, so we try to silence His voice. And so outside of grace, we concoct ways of creating God after our own image or becoming atheists or doing various things to keep God quiet. We want to drive Him out. We are the persecutors seeking to silence His voice. Now the question is, in the gospel, how does God respond to that? We curse Him, as some of the older theologians used to say. If we could, we would kill God. Our idolatry, our sin is evidence. If we could, we would kill God. But now, how does God respond to us? We are born in sin. We are born in rebellion against God. And rather than saying, okay, you want to throw down with me? You want to persecute me? You want to drive me out? I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve. That's not how God deals with us in the gospel. Rather than that, as we read in Romans 1, through chapter 11, God, in return to our hatred of Him, and in response to our hatred of Him, in response to our enmity and rebellion against Him, He blesses us. And He doesn't just say, bless your heart, may things be good. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come in the person of my Son, and I will live a perfect life through Him, and my Son will die at the hands of wretched sinners. He will succumb to their buffeting and their blows and their whippings and their tortures, which you deserve. I will, in my Son, come and receive that to myself. And the punishment you deserve in an eternity of hell, I'm going to pour out on myself in Jesus so that you will receive utter eternal blessings. You will be restored in fellowship with me. You will go to heaven with me when you die. When I redeem all things and make all things new, I'll come and I'll bring you in and I'll bless you and I'll give you eternal joy in my presence. That's my response to your persecution of me. So instead of cursing us in eternal condemnation, God instead blesses us by sending His Son to die for us. And then He goes and He says, dwell on that. Think of how much more God, how much more you deserve cursing from God than that person deserves cursing from you. And as I have done to you, so you do to others. You say, well, what's the limit to that? You answer that question. What do you want God's limit to be with you? Do you want God to say, okay, look, this is it. I'm going to get up to this point. At that point, if you continue to rebel, I'm done treating you like this. I'm going to treat you as an enemy and I'm going to curse you. Is that really what we want? And so first thing we want to do is, how long do I have to do this? Up to what point do I have to do this? And as soon as we come up with it, well, I'll do it up to so far, we are already preparing. It's like Driscoll said in the prenuptial agreement, we are already preparing for that separation. Because as soon as I see that there's a conditional limit on this, then I'm going to be preparing for that divorce relationally from that person. So then what empowers us is only as we are overwhelmed by and admire and treasure God in the gospel that we will be able to look at an enemy and say, I forgive you. I bless you. And you try that apart from the gospel. You try that just by the angst of Christian and the pursuit of Christian obedience. You say, well, God's forgiven me, and so therefore I guess I ought to obey him. See how far that takes you when persecution really happens, when relationships are really broken. How far will that mere grunting obedience take you? As opposed to being overwhelmed at the mercies, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And what the mercies of God can do to empower. So if you don't worship, if you are not delighted in what God has done for you in Christ, if you are not brought to tears over God's mercy to you, if you are not sometimes just utterly whelmed and looking at the guy next to you going, I can't believe it. I cannot believe God loves me. I cannot believe God hasn't condemned me. If we don't get to that point at some point or think about that, we will not be empowered to bless those who persecute us. Another example. Paul says, sympathize with the other. Here, these relationships are predominantly with those, the relationships that are difficult. As I argued last week, verses 9 through 13, generally with the brethren, with the church. Here we've moved into the realm of those with whom relationships are particularly difficult. What is part of the key? It is sympathizing with the other person, even with the enemy or those who are acting like them. So we read, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony or oneness of mind with one another. Okay, well, how, again, the paradigm of the gospel, how does that work? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. How does God do that with us? Here we are in our brokenness, in our rebellion, in our fallenness, and God sympathizes with us. He sees us in our rebellion, in our brokenness, in our being contrary to Him, and sends Jesus, according to Hebrews 4:15, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, wait a minute. Our weaknesses are sins, aren't they? Yes, He still sympathizes with them. So we have examples in Scripture. Jesus, in John 11, He comes to the graveside of Lazarus. Mary and Martha are there weeping. Jesus knows He's going to raise him from the dead and still weeps. He still weeps with those who weep. He knows He's going to raise him from the dead, but the sorrow from Mary and Martha intrude into His soul, and He has such love for them that when they weep, He is moved with weeping Himself at the problem of death. We have Jesus going to the one who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One of His first acts of public ministry is He goes to a wedding and makes really good wine to celebrate, to make the hearts of men glad and to rejoice. And they taste it and they say, this is better than the stuff that came out previously. Usually when our taste buds and our sensibilities are numbed a little bit from the alcohol, then you bring out the bottom shelf stuff. You bring the top shelf out first. They say, this is top shelf. Jesus makes top shelf stuff so that when they're in there, He is rejoicing with them. And you can bet they drank and their hearts were made glad. He celebrates with them. So Jesus comes, God comes in the flesh, enters in and sympathizes. And He's not a guy who's walking around like a robot. I am God and I am unmoved by your affections or feelings. Haven't you ever heard of the theological dissertation of the aseity of God that says I'm unaffected by everything that you do and I'm completely self-satisfied in myself, which he is? But Jesus comes and weeps. Jesus comes and is broken. Jesus comes and when his friend John is beheaded, has to get away by himself to mourn with the Father. There's a wonderful, it's called The Emotional Life of Christ, written by the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, where he shows that Jesus himself had the full spectrum of human emotions. And that's what Jesus comes and sympathizes. He lives among us, and even with his enemies, puts himself in their shoes, speaks the truth to them, but he enters in with them and becomes human with them. Part of our problem with those that we don't get along with is that we dehumanize them. We dehumanize them. We forget about what we've put them through. We forget or don't think about where they have, how they have gotten where they have come. We don't know their story. We don't sympathize with them. And we don't think, you know what? If I was in your place, I'd probably be mad at me too. I'd probably be disappointed in me too. I'd probably be tempted toward anger, bitterness at me too. And I enter into that sympathy and I rejoice with those who rejoice. I weep with those who weep, because you can be sure you start dehumanizing people and relationships, you will dehumanize yourself. And so God does that with us. He comes, he sympathizes, and even now is at the right hand of God. And I don't know how this works, but God in his infiniteness and even in Christ is able. Some of you are rejoicing this morning. The Kirbys are rejoicing over the announcement of, well, I better not say anything else. Do your family watch this? Probably not. Okay. Okay. I want to be careful with that. So we can edit that part out if we need to. But we're rejoicing. Christ is rejoicing with them. Some of you are going through deep sorrow. And at the same time, Christ is able to weep with you and sympathize with the things that you're going through. And so he calls us, as God has dealt with us, and we enter into that and we say, God sympathizes with me. God rejoices with me. God weeps with me. He became a man so he could sympathize with my humanness. It's part of why he became a man. And as I'm overwhelmed by that, then I start humanizing other people and saying, you know what? People do things for reasons. And they treat me this way for reasons, including some things maybe I've done myself. So I begin to rejoice with them. I begin to weep even with my enemies or those who act like them. The next part of this is hang out with the lowly. Paul writes, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The general thrust of this is identifying or viewing people in such a way that we are separate and above them. To be haughty, to be wise in our own eyes, for us, sinfully, is to think of ourselves different from other people. We're the righteous, they're the sinner, they're the one who's doing the wrong thing. And to think ourselves wiser and think ourselves above them. Now let's switch to the paradigm of the gospel. God is the whole high and holy one. This word haughty could be positively translated the high one, the separate one, the one who is lifted up. That's okay for God because he is God. So the gospel is that he is the holy one, and he is the one who could say, you know what, you've sinned against me, you've fallen, you've rebelled against me, even since you've become a Christian, even since you believed in my son, I'm going to separate and I'm not going to associate with you until you kind of get yourself together. Until you start acting right, I'm not going to associate with you. Until you become wise, I'm not going to hang out with you. And that's actually the opposite of what God does. He is the high and lofty one. He is the one who indwells the heaven. What does he do? He comes and associates with the lowly. So he becomes a man. He comes and is born in a stable. He's raised by a relatively low class, as far as we know, of the occupations, a relatively blue collar father. He comes. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He goes about. He begins to teach. And who does he really seem to enjoy hanging out? Now, he hangs out with those who are wise in their own eyes. He hangs out with the haughty, with the Pharisees. But it's obvious nobody's having a good time in the midst of that. But he hangs out in prostitutes and tax collectors, government workers are coming to him, and he seems to be enjoying himself. And they seem to be enjoying him. He is hanging out with the lowly. He was not haughty. He didn't come and say, you know what, unless you're holy like me, you can't hang around me. It was the ones who said, we're holy like you and even among you. He's like, we're going to hang out, but we're not going to be that close of friends. I'm going to spend the majority of my time rebuking you. The other ones who came and said, I'm a wretch, she's like, I'll hang out with you. I will associate with you. I will identify myself with you. So how does this apply to us? God deals with you. The scripture says, you, not many wise, not many noble according to the flesh. I am a rebel. I am a prostitute. I am a whore. I am an idolater. I'm all those bad things because of sin. That's what the Bible calls me. That's what the Bible calls you. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to make you my best friend. I'm going to make the church my friend. And I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to associate myself with you as long as you're not wise in your own eyes. You start thinking haughtily, you start thinking self-righteously, then our relationship is disrupted. But otherwise, I come in the incarnation, God comes in the incarnation, hangs out with us, and now associates with us. Even when we have sinned, even when we do sin. Jesus becomes, according to 1 Corinthians 1:23, what Michael Card calls God's own fool. He becomes... People look at him and say, it's foolish. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jesus is foolish in the eyes of man. And so we identify and we are thankful. God hangs out with me. Jesus loves me. Jesus accepts me. Jesus has taken me into his family, which then empowers me to hang out with people that aren't easy to hang out with. And intentionally, what Paul says here, associate with the lowly. So I look around like, who's lowly? Who's lowly in our church? Who's lowly in Madison? Who's lowly in my high school? Who is considered lowly at my workplace? And I'm going to represent Christ and what Christ has done toward me, not by just always hanging out with the cool and hip people, but I'm going to look for those with whom I really identify with, which is lowliness like me. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 17, do what is honorable. He says, repay no one for evil, but give thought to what is honorable and to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So again, our natural response is evil comes, evil response. Evil comes, maybe I'll be nice, but at best I'll be nice. But he actually says, don't repay evil for evil, but give thought, think about what is honorable. What should I do? Now, and if you want to figure out, just think of the way movies and stories work. I mean, if it's a serious movie in which somebody does something bad and that other person does something bad in response to them, they're the villain. They're the ones that even in culture, they look and they go, that wasn't a very good story. There wasn't love in that story. There wasn't redemption in that story. It's man on fire going around and blowing people up and killing and slashing and shooting people, to which we go, yeah, vengeance. At the end we go, other than wanting me to go buy a gun, what has that really done for my character? Even the world knows that. But you see somebody in a movie who has terrible done against them, and they respond in love. We admire that. We go, that's amazing. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Giving thought what is honorable in the sight of all. How does God want me to respond? If I could step out of my story and view this person in relationship with me, what kind of things can I do? Let me give thought to, that's what he says here, give thought to what is honorable. How can I act like a hero instead of a vengeful villain? Well, how does that play out in the gospel? God has not repaid us the evil that we deserve. He has done something that even for someone who doesn't believe it and think it's a fantasy, they could look at the story and go, that is an amazing thing. If it were true, that God, being high and holy, has this people rebel against him, and yet he comes and lays down his life and dies for them to redeem them and make them his friends. Man, that's honorable. That's amazing. And so that's where it comports to us. God has done that for me. He's not repaid me evil for evil, but rather done what is admirable, what is honorable, what is praiseworthy. Now, how do I respond to my spouse in that way? How do I respond to my children in that way? How do I respond to my boss, to my neighbor, to my in-laws? To give thought of what has Christ done and how does that empower me to do that? Now, here's the one that's really a very common difficulty, which is focus on your responsibility. If possible, verse 18, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In disputes and problems and fights and disruptions within relationships, we spend so much time talking about, did you hear what so-and-so did to me? Boy, Pastor, if you only knew how my wife really acted toward me, or my husband, how he mistreats me and doesn't love me, or if you knew our kids, really, I mean, you would understand why I respond the way that I do. Paul tells us here through Scripture, God tells us through Paul, as far as it depends on you, he says, take your eyes off of how other people are acting and focus on yourself. Focus on yourself and do as much as it depends on you what is going to bring about peace. Now, how does that work in the gospel? Well, imagine for a moment God, in response to our rebellion, says, okay, look, I'm willing to have peace with you, but it really depends on you coming to me first. I'm here, I'm ready, I'm waiting. What I want you to do is when you finally have come to an end to yourself and you're ready to come apologize, hey, we can work this thing out. When you're ready to change, then you come to me and we'll fix this. Does God shift in the gospel the responsibility to the other person? To come first, to act right, to do the right thing, to change, to repent. God would wait forever and all of us would go to hell if he did. So you know what God does? In this broken relationship, he has done nothing to violate it. Unlike our relationships, we often contribute a lot of negative stuff. God, in this relationship with us, has done nothing. We have done everything to break that relationship. And he has every right to say, it all depends on you. It's in your lap. It's your responsibility. You know what he says? I'm going to take responsibility for all of it. I'm going to make everything depend on me. I'm going to be the one, though you are responsible, I'm going to take the responsibility. I, in the person of my son, I'm going to incarnate myself in human flesh. I'm going to be born under the law. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to absorb the wrath of God. I'm going to experience hell on your behalf. What would take you an eternity will be compressed on me in the cross. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you will have faith. I will give you the Holy Spirit so that you will begin to want me and love me and obey me. And in the end, I'm going to perfect you and raise you from the dead. So he doesn't say, look, it's the ball's in your court. I mean, we've already deflated the ball, burnt it, crushed it, thrown it out and say, no way. He says, I'll take the ball into my court and I will do everything necessary. And this is what God does. As far as it depends on him, he did everything that we might live peaceably with him. And he did all of that and accomplished all that before, as we read earlier in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before there was a response. And he says, okay, so how God has dealt with you, that's how you deal with others. Well, wait a minute, don't they have some responsibility? As much as it depends on you, live peaceably. Well, yeah, but what if they don't? Okay, do you want law or do you want gospel? You see, that's absurd. Stephen, you don't live in the world in which I live. Yeah, it's the same world, but same Bible. You say that's absurd. It's impossible. You're right. The gospel is absurd. And the way that we're called to live, the implications of the gospel and imitate the gospel are absurd. Won't people abuse that? Yep, just like we abuse God. Won't people reject it? Yes, just like people reject God. The last thing that we'll look here is, I think this is the last one. No, next to the last one, trust in God's wrath. You say, no, wait a minute, but if I do this, people are going to get away with stuff. You know, if I do this and I just treat people nice and I don't bring about vengeance myself and I don't punish somebody for their lack of change, and if I don't do something that's going to make them want to repent, if I don't do anything, that they're just going to walk away. They're going to be off the hook. They're going to be set free. And that's just not fair. Paul reminds us, God has this. Here's what he says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. As much as my flesh likes Man on Fire and Denzel Washington and some of his movies, it's the exact opposite of what God tells us to do. Never avenge yourself. Some would argue maybe he's not avenging himself, but somebody else. But that's a different story. But beloved, never avenge yourselves. Okay, so how can I not bring about wrath? How can I not take the role of God in punishing this person for what they've done to me? He says, leave it to the wrath of God. And my brothers, my sisters, do we really believe that God can deal with sin and betrayal and persecution and hatred better than us? Do we really believe that they are storing up wrath against the day of wrath? Do we really believe God sees all things? Do we really believe that I feel so angry and wrathful and I want to pour out my anger and say words that I shouldn't and do things that I shouldn't? I know I'm going to regret. And even as they're coming out of my mouth, I'm already apologizing. Do I really believe God is going to deal with all sin? He says, leave it to the wrath of God. God will deal with this. I don't have to. He says, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it is an idolatrous self-absorption when we say, well, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says me, because God's not doing something about this quickly enough. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. Okay, not only, okay, I'm not going to do anything about this, but I'm just not going to be happy about it. Paul doesn't let us off the hook here. God doesn't. To the contrary. The contrary of not avenging is actually the opposite, which is to do good to our enemies. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the remarkable thing. How does this shift to the paradigm of the gospel? God trusts in God's wrath. You know the reason that God hasn't already sent all of us to hell? Because he believes and he knows that eventually all sin will be dealt with. Common grace of God not giving us what we deserve before and after Christ is based on his awareness, his knowledge. In the end, everything will have to been dealt with. Everything will have been tallied. Everything will have been sufficiently punished or rewarded, either in the cross or in hell. And our question is, do I feel like I have to punish this person for what they do, for what they say to me, because I don't believe God's wrath is sufficient? Because either the cross was not enough for them, or hell will not be enough for them. I need to give out some of my own wrath. It's a failure to trust in the wrath and the justice of God that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Stephen. So how has God dealt with this? God could rightly avenge himself on us in wrath, and none could charge him with injustice. You and I deserve that wrath, yet he chooses to withhold it from us and even withhold it from unbelievers. God has done us good, not just by food and water and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that he does good to the just, to the unjust. He sends rain. He sends sunshine. He brings about the bread and the growing of the... He does that to both those who are here, his, and those who are not. We do not have to delve out vengeance because all sin will either have been dealt with at the cross or in hell. Now, somebody might raise, well, what about things that are criminal actions? What about this? That's a whole other discussion. We're focused here this morning. So trusting God's wrath. The last thing, how do we deal with our enemies and those who act like them? The last thing is overcome with good. Overcome with good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because when we give in and we do the opposite of these things, we are actually being overcome by evil and we're doing the wrong thing in response. Rather, we are called to overcome the evil with good. How does that play out in the gospel? How has God dealt with us? God was not overcome by our evil. His desire to have peace with us, his desire to have a relationship through us in the gospel, was not ultimately overcome by our evil. How did he do it? How did he overcome our evil? He did it by doing what was good. He did it by doing what was great in Christ in the gospel. And so rather than pouring out wrath and saying, you know what, I've had it, I'm done with you, I will pour out my wrath on you, he responds to evil by doing not evil, but everything that is necessary for our reconciliation to him. And then he calls us to dwell in that, to adore that, to admire that, to think about that and say, out of all of this, I'm so appreciative and so thankful and so in love and so admiring what God has done for me. Let me give you a little illustration. It's kind of a silly illustration, but I want you to imagine that somebody comes back from our church, somebody that's your friend who's just visited the Grand Canyon. And they come back and they have one of those little, not a snow globe, but one of those little globes with sparkles in it. And there's a little kind of replica of the Grand Canyon. It says, you know, Grand Canyon National Park, and it has a little kind of replica of that. And you look and you shake it up and the sparkles come. Look at the stars at night. And you go, okay, where's that? Well, it's the Grand Canyon. What was it like this? You say, oh, that's really interesting. That's interesting. So this is what the Grand Canyon looks like. Yes and no. Okay, so how is it unlike this? Well, it is humongous. Okay? And finally, the only way that you can really get a sense of it is to go there. And you see, what our enemies have done to us are like that little globe. How our relationships are broken compared to what we have done against God is like comparing the Grand Canyon to that little sparkle globe. So when we have spent time looking at the vastness of our transgressions, the massiveness of God's love, the great beauty of the vistas of His love for us, even now, as a Christian, which I don't deserve, I come there and then I have the relationship with these little people called humans. And I look at that little globe and I go, what is that? Compared to God, how God has dealt with me like the Grand Canyon of mercies. In light of the vastness of my hatred and violation and idolatry and unfaithfulness to Him, you spend time there, these other relationships will just not seem like that big of a deal. That's why Romans 1 through 11 comes before Romans 12. So here's an illustration, and I'll close with this morning. Our awareness of God's grace to us empowers us to give grace to others. Christianity isn't just God saved you, He forgave your sins, now get to it and obey. It isn't just that. It is an awareness of God's grace that empowers us to give grace to others, and especially those who don't deserve it, which is everybody. Yes, it's true that we ought to do what God says regardless. We have obedience. We have what is the law. But if we try to do it merely out of obedience, without gratitude and admiration and thanks and grace and mercy, by the mercies of God, present yourself in these ways, we are going to be absolutely powerless to change. Remember, we've said for weeks now, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, including our sanctification. So here's what it's like. This big blue blob to the left that goes off the page to the top and to your left is God's grace. The height, the width, the depth, the breadth of God's love, which surpasses understanding, which is unfathomable to us, that is the pool of mercy which He has given you and me in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you believe the gospel. Here's us, here's ourselves, who are to be conduits of that grace to these people called others. Now, how are we to connect that grace that God has given us with others? Well, here's how. Our awareness of grace, God's grace toward us, is that which powers our giving of grace. You see, you know what? I just don't seem to be a very gracious person. I don't seem to be able to forgive. I don't seem to be able to put away this bitterness. I don't seem to be able to get over anger. I don't seem to be able to get over this unforgiveness because of betrayal or because someone's not treating me right. The worst thing I can do is to say, stop it. You're a Christian and you just need to cut it out. I mean, aren't you disappointing God? Well, yeah. But is that going to empower you? Here's how I suggest it comes. As God's grace, our admiration of the gospel, our admiration of all those paradigms that we saw when He loved us while we were yet enemies, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, as that flows into us, then we are empowered for that to flow out to other people. So it's not just try harder to love, but what will empower that love is to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ. The higher that flows, the higher it is able to flow to others. That's why many of us were better Christians when we first became Christians. Because when we first became Christians, I mean, have you ever been brought to the point to really say, God loves me. Christ gave Himself for me. And if you come to the point just like, I can't believe it. I mean, I do, but I can't believe it. I mean, Jesus came incarnate in flesh, suffered, died, suffered wrath, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for me 24/7, even before I was born, and will after I'm dead, and will raise me from the dead to bring me into perfect joy and bliss and eternal life. That is unbelievable. Hey, man, I'm sorry the other day I treated you a little bit, I kind of interrupted you. You're like, whatever. Okay, yeah, forgive you, man. I'm sorry, sweetheart. When I got upset the other day, I kind of raised my voice at you. I forgive you, man. I forgive you. Well, I'm glad you finally came, because I've really been a little upset about this whole thing, and I've been distracted. I got to tell you, I've had 2 or 3 days where I've not even been able to read my Bible because I'm just waiting for you to come back. Really? Well, good. I'm glad we got this resolved. All right, go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said. All right. Instead of being astounded, sweetheart, I appreciate it. And I forgive you. But what is that compared to what I have done against my Lord and His love for me? What is that?
That's why many of us were better Christians when we were new and we didn't know so much. And we just heard about the love of Jesus and we went, really? You mean Jesus loves me even though all of this stuff, like right now, Jesus loves me? I mean, right now I can know all of my sins forgiven and all of this stuff and all of this baggage? I don't even know the word superlapsarianism yet, but God loves me? And then we went insane for a while. We lost our minds. We're like, God loves me! You know what? God does love toward you, believe too. This is awesome. And then we start, and it's not that there's anything wrong with the doctrine or learning the Bible, but we grow out of that. And we're not astounded by the love of God anymore. We're not astounded by the mercies of grace. So as we mature as Christians, we become less enamored with God's love toward us, which automatically causes us to drift to be less loving toward people. So now we want principles, now we want justice, now we want to make sure that we've got all of the things in order. We want to make sure that we go through the right procedures in order to grant and give. Instead of going, man, are you kidding me? Our awareness of God's grace to us empowers us. Ought we to do it, whether we're empowered or not? Yes. But how can I get me some of that? It is by admiring how God has dealt with us in the gospel. So foundational to all of this, trying to get the gospel right, trying to get the implications of the gospel right, foundational to all of this is coming to know and believe the gospel. Is there obedience? Oh, yeah. Should we try hard? Oh, yeah. But it's impossible without the gospel. It is impossible. Well, that's why as you read through the prayers of Paul, there's so much that our eyes might be enlightened to know the greatness of his power toward us that raised Jesus from the dead, that we might understand the mystery. That's why there's so many prayers that we can understand the gospel, that we might know more of Christ. Why? Because that's the power to change us, so that we may live well-pleasing to him. Most of us could pass an ethics exam of what we ought to do toward other people as Christians. How do we know so many answers and yet feel so little ability to keep them? It's not by doing a book study of finding more rules and regulations. We already have enough. And if you refuse to believe the gospel for you, if you refuse to go back to a childlike faith and a childlike sense of gratitude and being overwhelmed, you and I will not have the power to keep the commandments of God, which are holy and which are just and which are true and ought to be obeyed. So for some of you, you have not yet entered in through faith in believing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you will hear today the gospel. If you're not a Christian, all of the blessings here, all of these commands that are given to Christians are the way that God has dealt with sinners. And if you will believe the gospel, you will know the empowerment of transformation to live those ways that are well-pleasing to him. So may God give us help. May God open our eyes. May God help us to dwell in the gospel. And let me just say practically, if you don't want this power, keep your Bible shut. Don't read the Bible. If you want to hamstring yourself, if you want to sabotage the ability to live differently, keep your Bible closed this week. Don't pray and ask for God to transform you. Don't ask for more light to understand what the gospel is. ignore the love of Christ and just focus on your duty. And you will hamstring yourself and sabotage the ability to live the Christian life. But if you hear this and you say, I have so great a need to love and to change, to be transformed, where do you start? You listen to the gospel coming from other people's mouths. You open the Word. You listen to gospel-centered sermons. You focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with one kind of practical example. I was talking to a church leader recently and laid before him a scenario. Like, what would you do if somebody came? And it was interesting. And it was a bit of an artificial setting. So I want to give this brother leeway. But I said, okay, suppose somebody came to you with this scenario, and I painted a scenario, it's actually happened in our church, and said, okay, now, they come to you, and what would you do? And it has to do with sin, it has to do with confession of sin. And I actually asked two brothers this, and the first one was like, well, first thing I'd want to do is make sure that they understood that I'm not going to waste my time with them, that they're going to play games. And that I'm going to set out a set of conditions for them, that if they don't keep those conditions, then I'm not wasting my time with them. Then I'd give them a series of homework so that they can go and they can work hard and get in the scripture and make that clear to them. The other brother that asked a very similar question said, well, you know, first of all, I'd rebuke him for living that way as a Christian and telling him that can't coincide with his profession of faith. And I too would get very serious with him, and I would speak bluntly to him and I would get right and cut him right to the heart and tell him how he's betrayed his wife and the effects that's going to have on his family. And got done, and I said, okay. Now let me ask that same question, because I've in those scenarios over 13 years have failed more than I've succeeded in those situations. And I said, now tell me where the gospel was in that. And one of them, not both of them, one of them said, oh, well, I'm assuming that. That's the problem. That's the problem. We assume the gospel rather than empowering one another and ourselves with it. May God give us grace to make the front line soldier of confrontation, of comfort, of exhortation, the gospel. Let's please pray. Lord, help us not to assume, but reignite in us an excitement for the absurd and over-the-top and overwhelming love of Christ. We know it's abused in our day. We know that there's easy believism. We know that people are comforted while they lie in their sin and do nothing and are assured that they will go to heaven anyway. We know, are very familiar with the abuses. But Lord, by that, help us not to overreact and over-respond and lose the gospel in our generation or in our children's generation by assuming it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.